Good morning, church. Will everyone please stand up for the Lord? Today I'm going to read from the book of Revelation 1, 5, and from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Father God, it just overwhelms me in a good way, Lord God. It is your presence that overwhelms me to rush in today, Lord, and to worship you, the man who died on the cross and trusted his Father that he would rise above all of our sins, yes, our sicknesses, our lies, our sorrows, our griefs, yes, our misconceptions, our miscommunications, Lord God. Lord, all of the above, today is your day, Lord. In Jesus' name, we will choose to worship you. Amen.
Well, good morning. Welcome to the Lord of the Harvest. And this is our time for communion. So if you didn't get a couplet, you need to go in the back and get one. And if you're at home, you need to get something, bread, water, whatever. I just want to thank Allison for that analogy about her blooming tree. And it just hit me, something so simple as a tree blooming can bring us joy. And we need to remember the simplicity in Christ, the simple things in our world we need to look at. I just want to go over the I am statements today. I read them a couple weeks ago. We're going to go over them again because I think they're important to who Jesus is. He said in John, now there were seven of these in John alone, John chapter 6, 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, when I was driving in today, I heard that there may be a food shortage, and grains, Ukraine and Russia supported 30% of the grain in the world. And so we're looking at a problem, but we know in Christ we are always fed. He is our bread of life. And, you know, keep that in mind when you are praying for someone and you don't know what to pray. Are they hungry? Pray, I am the bread of life. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, and I know this has been brought up before, but Jesus said these words before he healed the blind man. Purposeful. And many of us are blind. And he prayed that over us, that we would see. Again, when you're praying for someone you don't know what to pray, pray the light of Jesus into their lives. I am the gate of the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I have come that they have life and have it to the fullest. He is the only way. And that sometimes trips me up, because I'm like, well, what about this or what about that? But Jesus said it, and I'm just going with it, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, he laid down his life for us. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's what brings us to here today. This is so important. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live though they die. And Jesus said this before raising Lazarus. Isn't that incredible? And Jesus knew that he would die, but he knew he would be raised from the dead. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the same. He never changes. the only, the source of life, creator and sustainer of all life. And of course, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone remain in me and I in you, it's a two-way thing, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow. We forget that part. We think, I have it all. I can do it all. We can only produce fruit when joined in vital union with the vine, with Jesus. Now, I want to turn to John 18, because this leads up to the final I am. In the Why Jesus class, Janine covered this, and it was really hit me that the I ams, He proclaims one last time. And so chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, we're so used to city life. Even our darkest parts in the city aren't dark. But those of you that have gone up north, gone where there are no city lights, you see real darkness, don't you? And it's very pitch black. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, Janine pointed out could have been anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers. Can you imagine? And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Here is Jesus. I am the light. He's the light in this darkness. They didn't need torches to see him. And they didn't need weapons to fight him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and asked to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. I am. I am the light. I am the bread. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth. And I am the vine. Yeah. He's all those things. Yeah. And he said that to them. But this is what killed me. I don't mean it killed me. He said, when he said I am, they all drew back and fell to the ground. See, we don't need weapons. We don't need anything but Jesus. And Jesus didn't have a sword like his disciples did, because they came ready to fight. They were going to fight a war. This is a political statement. It wasn't like all sweetness. Jesus was just praying and they came upon him. There was going to be a war. Jesus stopped it. Because I am. See, just one, two words from him can change everything. Sometimes you feel like you just can't go one step further, whatever is going on in your life. But Jesus says to you, I am. So maybe today you need that light. Maybe you need the bread or the water, the wine. Maybe you need his leadership, his guide, his good shepherdness. See, he's all these things. And he was the resurrection and the life. And that's why we partake in this. He gave up. And you know, I think about this last time he was in the garden. And he even prayed, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup. And notice, God the Father didn't remove it. Our prayers aren't always answered the way we want them to be. To his own son, he said no. And because Jesus was willing in his heart to go through with it, and he knew the brutality of the Roman soldiers. I was looking it up last night. They were brutal. Yes. Brutal. When they whipped him, he was 1 inch within his life. They were just brutal. And he knew that was facing him. He had heard. He knew what went on with people when they were captured by the Romans. He prayed, Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup. But the Father said, no, you can do this, and you're going to do this for all humanity. So today, we partake in his body and blood. And I'm so happy that our church does this every Sunday. every single Sunday as a remembrance of who he was, what he did for us. It's so vital. It's vital. We wouldn't be sitting here if he didn't go through with it. So dear, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom. Jesus, thank you for your strength. Thank you for your obedience. And Holy Spirit, thank you for your direction. Lord, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you that you are our example, and that as we face a crisis in our lives, Lord, we say, if it be your will, remove this cup, but if not, I will do it, Lord. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you for dying for us and being raised from the dead. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. And the blood, his precious blood, oh, Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you. As it was pointed out in the white Jesus class by Janine, he was unrecognizable from the whipping. He was unrecognizable. He did it for us, Lord. He did it for us. His blood. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for the word that's coming forth. I thank you, Lord, that you are the great I am. And wherever you lead us, Lord, may we always remember you are the I am in our situation. Amen.
Lord, we just thank you, Father, for your word. Let your word come forth in spirit and in truth, in power and in life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now, let's see if we can get this all together here. Too many things. All right. Good. We want to continue this theme. I'm the true vine, you're the branches. You know, a vine is planted, okay? Comes from the seed. And so we want to continue this thought by going back to Matthew 13 and looking at the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. I know we've touched a lot on this. We haven't done justice to it. And perhaps next week we'll continue on in Matthew 13. But Matthew 13, that is the third teaching section, third major teaching section that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew divides the life of Christ in his version of the gospel into these central teaching themes of Jesus. There are five of them. The first teaching that comes forth in the Gospel of Matthew, we know it's the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. So Jesus starts with the fact that following him is not about getting saved, died, and going to heaven. Following him is about discipleship. Heaven is the icing on the cake. Heaven is the fruition, but the initial seed is discipleship. You know, biblically speaking, we're not going to die and go to heaven. Heaven's coming down here to earth. That's what the book of Revelation says. The new heavens and the new earth coming down from above, and heaven and earth being unified once again as it was in the beginning, the recreation of the Garden of Eden and man and God and the creatures of the earth together in paradise with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Jesus starts with discipleship in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The second great teaching section is in chapter 10, and there Jesus deals with mission. Disciples are on mission. You could read 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew and think discipleship is all about getting your individual life together in terms of righteous behaviors. It is. But discipleship continues. Discipleship is about mission. And so chapter 10 deals with Jesus sending out those disciples, sending them out of the confines of the synagogue or their small groups or their church buildings, sending them out on mission. Matthew 13 then is the third teaching portion. Matthew 13 is about the kingdom. It's about the mysteries of the kingdom, but it's about the development of God's kingdom in earth. We are disciples who seek first the kingdom of God and the justice and righteousness that are in it. We are disciples on mission, but we are disciples who are part of an eschatological plan of the Lord. It's how the Lord establishes his kingdom in human history. If the second teaching about mission took the disciples beyond their own personal experiences of righteousness and even their own context of justice for their Jewish brothers and sisters, then the third chapter takes them beyond even justice for their Jewish brothers and sisters and says the kingdom of God for all peoples and all nations. Matthew 13 is really moving us into eschatology. And then the fourth teaching portion is chapter 18 of Matthew, and that deals with church discipline. You know, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to exercise discipline. And discipline has a lot to do with correction. It has a lot to do with forming the right attitude in God's people and dealing with sin and dealing with wrong attitudes in terms of God's people, which says discipleship is about righteousness and justice, it's about mission, it's about the kingdom, and it's about discipline as well. And then finally, Matthew 23, 24, and 25, which is the final teaching portion, and just as you have 5, 6, and 7, three chapters worth to the disciples at the start of their journey, you have three chapters, 23, 24, 25, at the end of their journey, that explains to them and fills out anything that's missing in the mission and in the discipleship. And it actually starts with a rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the most orthodox of the Jewish groups, who were the Bible people, and who were the hypocrites, who were the greatest hindrance to discipleship. It's Bible people in America right now. I'll just use America for... It's Bible people who are hindering discipleship for the people of God right now with their political and economic and religious and Pharisaical views of what it means to serve God. Jesus in another gospel said, by the way, you know, there will come a time when even those who claim to be serving me will put you to death and think they're doing me righteousness. Well, he starts this final portion in Matthew with rebuking the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites because they teach the truth, but they don't live the truth. And that's the essence of Phariseeism. It isn't that what they teach about the Bible is wrong. It's just how they work out the Bible in their own lives is disastrously wrong. And then in chapter 24, Jesus says, and here's how God deals with Phariseeism. He destroys it. Can you imagine? See, in the Old Testament, when the destruction of the first temple was prophesied, it was prophesied like this: something's going to happen that has never, ever happened in human history. Well, you know, a lot of temples have been destroyed, and, you know, generals and kings and empires have come in and enslaved people and destroyed their civilization and destroyed their monuments. What's so such a big deal about it? Well, in the ancient Near East, the god of a nation protected that nation. The God of this nation protects his own righteousness, and he protects his own justice. And I know we don't like to hear this, but his righteousness and justice is more important to him than taking care of people. That's scary. Now, that's for him, not for me. I'm not going out and destroying anybody. As far as I can tell, if you're living and breathing, I'm going to lay my hands on you. I'm going to declare mercy for you. When I start saying, you, hypocrite, need judgment, do you understand that one person in Scripture calls other people hypocrites? And it's Jesus. It's not human beings. If you call your brother or sister a hypocrite, you're in trouble because that's one hypocrite calling another hypocrite a hypocrite. Jesus is the one who gets up and says this. I don't go to Washington, D.C. on January 6th and start destroying things. If Jesus wants to, he can. He's Jesus. See, there's what, again, that Matthew 23, 24, and 25 is all about. It's when human beings play God, when we arrogate to ourselves authority that belongs only to the Lord, we are arrogating his judgment over us. Because the measure you measure out shall be measured back on you. You abusive hypocrite! And Jesus will look, what would you like? You want to see that person judge? Okay, I'll judge them after I judge the hypocrite who just spoke that. You arrogate judgment to yourself. There are things because the Bible says it's true, or because it happened in the Bible. Therefore, as Christians, we can do it. That's crazy. There are all kinds of things in Scripture that belong to the Lord and the Lord alone. He told his disciples, I am going to destroy what Jerusalem has become. Jerusalem became Rome, and Rome was Babylon. Jerusalem became Babylon. You understand that when in the book of Revelation it's talking about the destruction of Babylon, you know what the historical antecedent was. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem became Babylon. People are waiting for Rome to be destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Oh, Rome. Rome had her hour too, a little later on, a few centuries later. Jesus is going to do it. And then that leaves us with Matthew 25, the last thing. Jesus says, okay, now in the light of Pharisees hindering the gospel, and God saying anything that hinders my gospel, I'm going to remove it. Well, What is the church supposed to do? Well, here's what you're supposed to do. I saw you naked and I clothed you. I saw you hungry and I fed you. I saw you in prison and I visited you. Jesus is saying, no. When the nations come up before the Son of Man in Matthew 25, I'm going to separate them like sheep and goats. That's my job. I'll deal with the nations, not you. I'll deal with the nation. Here's what I want you to deal with. Take care of the hungry. Feed the poor. Visit the prisoners. Provide shelter for the homeless. I'll take care of the Pharisees, not you. I'll take care of the Pharisees, not you. You guys, do you understand what I'm saying here? When Paul was standing before the high priest and he called him a whitened sepulcher and he got slapped across the face, how dare you speak to the high priest? You know what? Paul said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know you were the high priest. That's showing you God takes care of the high priest. We take care of the business of the gospel. Matthew 25 talks about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. See, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what does Matthew 7 end with after the Sermon on the Mount? He says, look, there will be wise people who will hear what I'm saying and do it, and there'll be foolish people who hear what I say and don't do it. Foolish disciples, wise disciples. Where does Matthew 25 end? Wise and foolish virgins. Who are the wise and the foolish virgins? Oh, the wise are this, and then you put your favorite doctrine into it. They're the ones who believe in justification of faith, and the foolish are the Armenians. Oh, the wise are the Protestants, and the foolish are the Catholics. Oh, the wise are those who speak in tongues, and the foolish are those who don't. No, he already told you who the wise and the foolish were. The wise are those who hear Jesus' word and do it. The foolish are those who hear Jesus' word and don't do it. There's no mystery there. See, we make these mysteries. They're self-justifying mysteries to justify our own agenda. See, we create them in our own lives. You abused me, therefore I can kill you. Oh, that's what happened to the Canaanites. The people who abused me are the Canaanites. And how did this one turn out? Christians came and said, America's the new Canaan. It's the new promised land. Okay, fair enough. It's the new promised land. But if you're a new Canaan, there have to be Canaanites who get exterminated, right? And that justified exterminating the indigenous people. I'm telling you. Wrong interpretations, wrong applications. At the end of the Word of God, at the end of the Bible, the final passages of the book of Revelation say this. Book of Revelation is revealed, and at the end it says, anybody who adds to this will add the plagues of the book to him. Anyone who subtracts from this. So if you subtract from the Word, or add to the word, you're in trouble. There's only one way to get it right. Hear the word of God and do it. That's the way. I just hear it. And so for me, when we're getting ready, and this is all preparation for the parable of the sower, when we're getting ready to talk about the good soil that receives the good seed and that, let's see, what was the image? Flowers and bears fruit. If we want to do that, we got to get the Word of God right, because the Word of God is the seed. We could look at, it's the day to pick on Calvinists. I mean, almost any day for me is the day to pick on Calvinists, and that's why I've got too many Calvinist brothers and sisters, and they don't like me, but you know, let's pick on Calvinism. You could look at this very deterministic perspective. Four seeds, four soils, four results. Well, 75% of the church, people in the church are not the elect, and 25 are the elect, and that's it. So then, like the ancient Puritans, you spend your whole life trying to decide whether you're of the elect or not. I call that a waste of time. Election has nothing to do with me. Election has to do with the Lord. That's his, it's his job. I'm not denying the teaching of election. It's just, it's his job. It's his job to do that, not mine. No, I don't look at it like that. So you've heard me kind of the way I apply it. It's like, it's just, this is just, it's not based on like A.J. Hinch doing metrics and positioning the fielders out there based on the specific tendencies of this hitter and this pitcher. Like the metrics are, yes, only 25% who hear the word come in. Now we're like heading in Jehovah's Witness direction, the 144,000. So I've applied it. No, it's like everything that Jesus does. See, Jesus is an ethical teacher. Ethical teacher means, ethics means you are faced with a choice. Jesus always faces us with a choice. Every message that we see him giving. Every word, every red letter in the gospel, Jesus is always presenting us with a choice. And the choice is very simple: be my disciple or don't be my disciple. So this idea of, are you good soil or are you not good soil? Well, the way I see it is Jesus is presenting me with a choice. Be good soil. That's the issue. Not some kind of deterministic sovereignty of God, distortion of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, trust me. Everything that happens to you, it originates with the Lord. He's in control, but not some deterministic. It is this choice that we make to be the good soil. I'm kind of telling you ahead of time before we read this. That's how you got to think of this. Now, here's the application I'm trying to make. The third point I'm trying to make about being the good soil. When do you decide to be the good soil? Every day of your life. How long will it last choosing ethically, choosing to obey Jesus every day of your life until you go home or he comes back to take you home? Every day. So it's not like 25% are in and 75% are out and, you know, kind of hope you're part of the 25%. But if you're not, that's okay, because I am. It's not that. It's a word. It's an ethical word. It's a discipleship word. It's a word that says, be the good soil. And see, I'm saying that before we read it, so that when we read it, you can see it, that it's there. I mean, you have to decide whether what I'm saying is there or not. And if what I'm saying is not there, then do what's there. I'm just kind of giving you a little clue. You know, it's the trailer before the movie. You know, I'm giving you the trailer that says this is the point of what Jesus is about to teach. So Matthew 25 has the wise and the foolish virgins. We know who those are. That's why the wise had oil in their lamps. You know, because Jesus told them, get oil in your lamps. They heard the word of God and did it. And that's why the foolish didn't have it, because they've been living their whole lives in church, hearing the word of God, hearing truth, and then just walking away and doing what they want to do. Okay? We know at the final picture is, here's what I want you to do while I'm disassembling Jerusalem, while I'm dealing with the Pharisees, while I'm taking that out of your hands, because you know what? It's above your pay grade anyways. I want you to take care of the vulnerable. Then in the middle, though, in the middle was the master coming and settling up accounts with his servants. Okay, Oz, I gave you 60 years. I gave you 70 years. I gave you 80 years. Okay, let's see how you did. Well, Lord, you gave me two. I brought two back. You gave me five. I brought five back. What about that pastor at Lord of the Harvest? Oh, Lord, I hid. I hid the one you gave me. Now, you know, I have seen teaching on this. And you have to understand, you know, one got five, one was given five talents, one was given two talents, one was given one talent. Do you understand who was the most gifted, creative of the servants? The one that got one. Because the one that gets five, you have more money to invest. It's easier to come back with returns. You got more monies, you can diversify. The one who was given the one talent was actually the most talented. He was the most gifted. He had the greatest potential. The Lord said, I'm going to give him one, and he's going to get two back. He's going to double because he's the most talented one. But his understanding of the master, oh, I knew you were stern, Lord. I knew you were a harsh taskmaster. I knew you were a difficult man. And I didn't want to mess with you. Do you understand why he buried it? He had a distorted concept of the master. There's another picture Jesus has given us about discipleship. Okay, let's go to the third one, Matthew 13, starting with the first verse. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. On the same day as what? Well, chapter 12. What happens in chapter 12? Let me give you a brief summary in chapter 12. Chapter 12, go like to verse 1. Verses 1 through 8, Jesus recognizes the failure of the Pharisees to understand the true meaning of the Sabbath. It's failure. Jesus fails to communicate to them the true meaning of the Sabbath. He tries, they still crucify him. The next portion, verses 9 through 14, Jesus fails to correct the false legalistic applications that the scribes had concerning the Sabbath. You can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. My gosh, you can heal somebody anytime, any day, any time, any day of the week, any month of the year, any high holy day. That's a failure of a legal application of the law of God. Verses 15 through 21, but in the midst of that failure, behold my servant, verse 18, whom I've chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul takes great pleasure. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will announce justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets crying out. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoldering wick he'll not quench, till he sends forth victory unto justice, or justice unto victory. And in his name, the nations will hope. In the midst of failure, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, is still there. Verses 22 through 32 deals with the failure of Jesus' kingdom to remove the demonic perspective that the leaders of the Jews have about Jesus, the distorted concept of Jesus, that he's actually casting out devils by the power of the devil. It's like Putin, you think he's going to like turn nuclear weapons on Russia? I'm going to blow somebody up. I'm going to blow Russia up. It's crazy. That's nuttiness. The devil is evil, but he's not stupid. Verses 33 through 37. It talks about good trees and bad trees. Bad trees that bear bad fruit, good trees that bear good fruit. Yes, trees are the symbol of Israel, God's people. Verses 38 through 42, they will fail to understand. They will fail to become a good tree. They'll fail to understand the sign of Jonah when he's raised from the dead. Verses 43 through 45, I'll cast demons out of them, and seven worse are going to come back into them. That's a failure of my deliverance ministry. And finally, verses 46 through 49, his own family thinks he's cuckoo. His own family thinks he's nuts. I've always said, I wonder which one of these external pressures on Jesus hurt the most. I think family hurts the most. I just think it hurts the most. When those closest to you betray you because they fail to understand. It's tough. So Jesus, chapter 13, verse 1, on the same day as he's dealing with all the failures of the kingdom, he's going to explain why the kingdom fails. But he's also going to explain how what appears to be failure is not really failure. That's the context of this these, and he calls them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries are of the kingdom of heaven is that God does things in a different way from the way we do things. I mean, the ultimate mystery of the kingdom is I'm going to submit to the Roman Empire, to the Pharisees. I'm going to submit to the devil. They're going to take my life, and I win. That's a mystery, guys. That's why I got to destroy, fill in the blank, those people that are doing that to me. I got to destroy them all. That's the antithesis of the way God's coming. He says, let them destroy you. Serve them while they're destroying you. Love them while they're destroying you. Pray for them while they're destroying you. And by the way, you won't be destroyed, and they'll be saved on top of it. So on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, 13:1, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and said, I hear the voice. Republicans, submit to the Democrats and save them. Yep, that's what I'm hearing. It's just so consistent. Democrats, submit to the Republicans and save them. Boy, if we did all that, we wouldn't even know what we were doing with our political parties. It would be awesome, but oh well. Somehow I don't think it's going to work out that way. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Okay, just stop. What is a parable? When you take the Greek word for parable and you go into the Old Testament and look for that word, it's related to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are parables. It's related to the concept of wisdom. It's related to the concept of figuring out riddles, figuring out mysteries. This is what parables are. They're wisdom to be found by beginning to see things God's way as opposed to human way. Now, Jesus tells stories. That's what the parables are. He tells stories that were familiar to the people. That's how they were taught. It's an oral society. There's still a lot of people that don't read, although I have a tendency to think that the literacy rate in Israel was high. It was higher than most surrounding cultures because their teaching was codified in a book. It was codified in writing. But nonetheless, you still have a lot of people that don't read, so it's an oral society with an oral tradition, so Jesus tells stories. Now, this is how the rabbis taught. This is common Jewish teaching. You see parables in the Old Testament as well. There are parables constantly being taught. When the prophets prophesy, oftentimes they're just telling stories. God gives them a vision, and they describe the story they're seeing. And so the people were postured, the rabbi's telling a story. And they would listen to the story, and the key was, okay, we get that. It's an example from common everyday life. What's the twist going to be? What's the purpose going to be? What's the key theme that's going to come forth? So it wasn't just that the rabbi told the story, but that then the rabbi interpreted the story. So here's a story. And again, this is an agricultural society. They all get this. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, see is what behold means. Look! That's what behold means. Behold isn't just like just some kind of interjection that Jewish people do. It's saying, see, look, this is important. Open your eyes, open your heart, open your mind. See, a sower went out to sow seed. Common. And as he sowed, he talks about the seed falling on four different parts of the field. Now, here's an interesting thing you got to think of. Oftentimes, they sowed the seed first, then they tilled the land, then they plowed the land. That explains why seed is going a lot of places here that don't work out. It goes on soil that's not so good, because afterward they're going to plow, and some seed just isn't in the right place. But they go out and they sow it, and see, they sow it liberally. See, this is to be a covenant-keeping Jew. You could not have a fearful, limited concept, economic concept of lack. You had to have a concept of abundance, because you're going to waste a lot of seed. Okay, a lot of seed is going to be wasted. They didn't care. They shouldn't have cared, because if they really believed that Yahweh was watching over them, Yahweh said in the old covenant discipleship, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. So just obey me and trust that I will bless you. That's why the land is so tied together with covenant in the Old Testament. You sowed the land as if you actually believed there was a God in heaven who was going to provide the rain, who is going to provide the seed to grow, who is going to provide the proper tilling of the field, who is going to provide, you know, no armies coming in and destroying your harvest. You believed. This is why, now you understand why the Jews went into captivity for 70 years. Just to enforce this idea of resting in God and trusting God, every 7 years you wouldn't plant anything. You'd let the land lie fallow. Every 7 years you had a Sabbath year. And that Sabbath year was, you don't plow, you don't sow, you don't do anything. You just trust God. In other words, the Lord was saying, it's hard enough when you're actually doing some work to trust that God's going to back your work. But how about doing no work at all and just recognize how good of a God he is? See, that's why we say somebody's saying, I'm taking a sabbatical. It means I'm dropping out of this thing and I'm going to just see what God does by himself. So every 7 years you took, there was a Sabbath year. At the time of the exile, the Lord said, I'm removing you from the land for 70 years. And you know what? Why they were removed for 70 years? Because 70 consecutive Sabbath years were never kept. The people did not trust God. They trusted in their own work, in the work of their own hands. See, when we look at the problems in our marriages, we look in the problems with our families, we look at the problems in our churches, we look at problems in our nation, what's the real source for Christians? Christians don't trust God. It's up to me. I gotta fix my family. I gotta fix my wife. I gotta fix my husband. I gotta fix my nation. I gotta fix my church. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing ministry, but you better be trusting God to do it. The problem with the church is we don't trust God. We trust in the work of our own hands. And what is the work of our own hands called in Scripture? Idolatry. It's anti-grace, it's anti-faith, it's anti-covenant. It's like we declare that the Lord exists, but we live as if the Lord does not exist. See, that's what the covenant, that's what the Sabbath year was all about. Do you really believe what I said, that I'm your God and I'm going to take care of you? Well, every 7 years, nothing. And then every 50 years, you go 2 years in a row. You have a Sabbath year, and then you have the year of Jubilee. Now that's a two-year period of planting and sowing nothing. So because they had not kept the Sabbath for 70 consecutive Sabbath years, that's for 490 years, the Lord says, you go into exile for 70 years, and what does it say will happen to the land? The land will enjoy her Sabbaths. The land's going to lie fallow for 70 consecutive years because we got to catch up here. And by the end of the exile, you had your 490 years. you know, gotten caught up. You had your 7 or 77s, and it's interesting that when you compute back from the end of the exile, the end of the 70 years, all of the Sabbath years computed, and you compute back 490 years, you know when the Sabbath started not being kept, the Sabbath year? When Saul became king. When the Jews demanded a king. See, they put their trust in human beings. Anybody out there have any political commentary here right now? We have put our faith and trust in politics and candidates and party agendas. And guess what? America's headed for a long Sabbath where you do remember what I said before the 2016 election. I had to repent, but I'm going to quote myself again. I said, we got two idiots running against each other here in 2016. And then I said, America's already under judgment. It doesn't matter to me which of those two win. And I say that in spite of the fact that God can still use idiots to accomplish his purposes. And if we can get Roe v. Wade overturned, that's great. But there's a problem with the fact that, you know, since Roe v. Wade was enacted and this horror of abortion was given this federal protection in this nation, all of a sudden, you understand politics changed. You didn't vote for a candidate and what the candidate said and what the candidate would do. You voted on what kind of judges would that candidate appoint at the Supreme Court. See, that's what that's doing is it politicized the whole Supreme Court issue. And so you have to vote for people who are so ungodly because of who they might appoint as a Supreme Court justice. See, it's all screwed up, guys. It's all goofed up. Instead of the church being out in the street preaching the gospel, transforming people's hearts, providing them with an ethic of life that Jesus had, and getting people to move toward life instead of legislation. Legislation that enforces morality instead of good seed in good soil that transforms people to live out from within an ethic of life. I'm really getting off here. I don't know why I got off, but I did. The sower goes out and sows seed. And as he sowed, some part fell at the side of the road, and the birds came and devoured them. Others fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it springs up, but because it had no depth of earth, when the sun arose, it was scorched, because it had no root, and it withered up. Others fell in the thorns, which could be the weeds. Others fell in the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, but others fell on good ground. And it's really interesting with the analogy we had. In the Greek, it's others fell on the beautiful ground. See, there are two words for good. There's moral good and there's aesthetic good, beautiful good. This is going to be a beautiful harvest, just like Allison described and Pastor Janine described it. The beautiful tree outside my house, the beautiful fruit, the beauty of the Lord. But other fell on beautiful ground, and it was yielding fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. 30-fold and 60-fold is an impressive harvest. 100-fold fruit is a spectacular harvest. So keep in mind, this is what happens. If you plow and till the soil after you sow the seed, here's what happens. The stuff that was on the ground, the hard ground that the birds came, when you ultimately plow or till a field, there have to be roads, pathways that you walk through the field. So in those pathways, those crisscross pathways, those roads around the field that demarcated the field, that's lost ground, because you're not going to plow and till that up. You got to allow a pathway. So that's the first seed. It just sits there and the birds devour it. There would also be seed that would go in the ground that, while the topsoil may have looked the same, underneath there was just hard parts of clay, and the root system only went so far. It didn't go deep enough to get the water and the minerals out of the soil, and they would be scorched. The harvest would begin to come forth, but in those places where there's not good soil, where there's that hardness underneath, that clay, they'd spring up and die. The third is thorns. We call them weeds, as I said. I mean, you just, weeds are where they are. I mean, it doesn't matter what I do, those bleeping dandelions keep coming up on my lawn. I mean, they find a way, don't they? And so the those weeds, or those thorns in particular, they have a really strong root system, and they compete for the nutrients and the water in the soil, and of course they quench the life out of some of the harvest. But fortunately, there's good soil, good seed, harvest time. And then Jesus closes with, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now remember, this is Shema in Hebrew. Hearing is not just hearing with your natural ear. It's hearing with your heart. It's allowing what God says to penetrate deep in our being, just like the root system is needed for the good soil is needed for the root system in the seed that germinates to penetrate deep into the ground. Now here's what happens. So this story was no mystery to anybody who was listening to it. Yeah, we understand. That's how it works, Lord. I till my field. I understand how it works. Now, what's the rabbi going to say? Well, here's what's really interesting. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't interpret the parable for everyone. It says his disciples approached him and said to him, his disciples run up, they surround Jesus, and they're having a private conversation in the midst of all these people who are standing there. And it's like, Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? What's the deal, Jesus? We understand the rabbis do that, but why you said you're different from the rabbis. Why are you doing that? And Jesus said to them, he says to them, he might have said, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to deal with the failure issue that you're seeing in chapter 12. I'm going to deal with why and under what terms the kingdom fails, and what we can do so that we guarantee that it doesn't fail. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You know where that term mysteries of the kingdom came from? From Daniel chapter 2. Remember the story with Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He goes to his wise men, his magi, his sorcerers, his prophetic interpreters. He goes to him and he says, I had a dream. I'm very troubled and disturbed about it. Will you interpret it for me? And they say, sure, tell us the dream. He goes, I'm not telling you the dream. This is what I'm paying you for. If you really understand mysteries, you got to tell me the dream and interpret. Nobody can do that. Well, nobody could do that, but there was a God in heaven, and Daniel and his brethren were there. They had been appointed part of the wise men, and the king said, oh, on top of it, I don't mean to really put any pressure on you, but if you fail with this, I'm going to kill all of you. It's your job. Why? Well, what's the big deal? If that's your job, do it. And if not, I'm going to kill you and find somebody who can do it. Daniel comes in. He prays to the Lord. The Lord gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And he says, there's a God in heaven who reveals mystery. See, it's a sacred secret. It's something that's hidden, and it's something that you got to go to the Lord to get the interpretation. So when Jesus calls, this is why I teach in parables, because it's about the mysteries of the kingdom. It's like, you got to go to God for these things. You want to continue to advance your discipleship that I talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, that I talked about in missions. You're going to have to go to the Lord for this and get it. To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heavens, but to those it has not been given. And he points to the crowds. For whoever has, it will be given to him, and he'll have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's not fair, Jesus. It's very fair. If you have a heart to hear what I say and to do it, more will be given to you. If you have a heart to hear what I say and just kind of go off on your merry way, like 3 out of the 4 bad soils, so be it. Jesus is not cutting anybody off and saying who's the elect and who's the reprobate. He's saying, I'm challenging. I'm giving you a choice. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. And then he goes right into Isaiah's ministry. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not see, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, this is going to be an important word. Understand means. The Greek word understand means to put together the pieces of the puzzle. Do you understand that what Jesus is suggesting here, or at least he's about to suggest, your life is a parable. Why is this going on in my life, Lord? To see if you'll hear my word and do it in the midst of whatever circumstances you find yourself. That's how you become good soil. You do not let the circumstances, your own inner issues, the devil, you do not let them interfere with the fact that your life is a parable and you need to come to me and hear what I say and do what I tell you to do. And that's my ethical mandate of my ethical kingdom. Make a choice. He's not cutting anybody out. He's saying, well, I'll tell you guys how you need to do it. They'll hear about it eventually, what they need to do as well. They need to put the puzzle pieces together. Why are these prayers not being answered? It's part of the puzzle. Why has this happened to me? It's part of the puzzle. Why is this prophecy that the Lord gave me not coming to pass? It's part of the puzzle. Why is America so jacked up right now? Why is the American church contributing to America being jacked up? It's part of the puzzle, guys. You have to go to Jesus. And you need to be willing to be obedient. Because that's what it's all about. Father, why do I have to go to the cross? I mean, come on, you're God. Couldn't you figure out a different way to do this, Father? Why do I have to go through it? It's part of the puzzle, son. Trust me, I've got it all worked out. I've got it all worked out, son. Trust me. Do what I say. Be obedient. And is fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear, but not understand. See, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. But you're not hearing the right way. You're not allowing that word to penetrate deep in your heart, and you don't understand. And seeing they shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. See, the heart is going to be the issue. The good soil, the good heart. The bad soil, the bad heart. It's a heart issue. So it's actually, this is really an internal issue that Jesus is dealing with. It's not an external. The parable of the tares and wheat, which we'll maybe do next week is about external issues. The parable of the sower and the seeds is internal issues. Your heart. You got to start, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to go on mission, if you're going to allow me to discipline you, if you're not going to become a Pharisee, it's a matter of the heart. Your heart needs to be right with me. And here's how you get your heart right with me. You tear open your chest and you let that word penetrate deep. Not, I'm falling asleep. It's a message. Not, that was a great message. I have no clue what it means. Oh, I'm just going to go home and live my life the way I've always lived it. Or not, I'm going to be a Pharisee. I'm going to come to church. I might tithe. I might pray in tongues. I might go to Bible studies. But when I leave church, I live like hell. None of those is allowing the word to penetrate your heart. Our prayers need to be, Lord, that word upset me. Let it get into my heart. Lord, that word made me joyful. Let it get into my heart. Lord, that word confused me. Let it get into my heart. The response was, this is God's word. And when it's being proclaimed, you just say, God, get it in my heart. Gosh, wouldn't be the first time 10 years after Jim Murphy shared something with me. It's like, oh, that's what he meant. It won't be that for me. It won't be that for you. See, the word of God is like, to me, it's like, if you let it in, it's on the hard drive. And as long as it's on the hard drive, you can eventually access it. And it won't be that you access it. It'll be the Holy Spirit accesses it. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he will take what I have said to you and he'll declare it. See, it's like, here's another one. Wow, I can't even remember. Scott gave a good prophecy 5 minutes ago. I can't even remember what he said. And that used to freak me out because I used to have to remember everything. You know, I'm the memory Nazi. I got to remember it. It's all up here. I got to remember it. And then finally the Lord said, it's on the hard drive. You don't remember what Scott said? Why don't you ask me? We'll bring it up off the hard drive. See, that's the beauty of God's word. When it gets in, it's in, guys. It doesn't go away. It can't go away. It can't be removed. It's there. That's trusting a covenant God to take care of my memory that's fading. For the hearts of this people have become dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they're closed up, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should hear with their ears and understand. There's that putting the pieces of the puzzle together and understand with their what? Their heart. Good if you see it, it's good if you hear it, but it's even better if it gets in your heart. And so that's what we pray. After a word, it's like, boy, I didn't even like that word. Lord, let your word get in my heart. Let me see it. Let me understand it. Oh, and better yet, let it transform me, Lord. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn back from exile. We taught on this. And turn to me and I should heal them. See, that's the point of the good soil. The good soil doesn't look for answers to your problems. Do you know that? Do you know that the good soil doesn't look for answers to your prayers? Do you understand that the good soil doesn't say, I got to figure out what Revelation says. I got to figure out what the last days are all about. The good soil looks for Jesus. It doesn't look for an answered prayer. It says, where are you, Jesus? It doesn't look for a way out of a situation. It says, where are you, Jesus? You know, there is going to be a day with some of us in here, maybe more than we think. There's going to be a day where we're not going to get our prayers answered. Jesus had that day. Father, let this cup pass. Nope. If Jesus has a day where his prayers aren't answered, we're going to have a day. It might be martyrdom, guys. And you know what you do in martyrdom? You don't look for a way out. You don't look for an answered prayer. You look for Jesus. This is one of my axioms. This is a Pastor Oz axiom. I've prayed all my life, Lord, if I can see you, I'll be all right. I've found myself in some of the most despairing situations where it looked like everything was over, everything was finished, that which I'd feared had come upon me. And my prayer as a real young Christian would be, I don't see any way out of this one, Lord. Where are you, Jesus? See, when Jesus appears, you're okay. The answer doesn't matter anymore. The circumstances around you, you're there with Jesus. That's good soil. It's the only good soil. That's the one that gets you 100-fold fruit. Now, look. I'm going to tell you, 85% of the prayers get answered. I'm not here saying your prayers aren't going to get answered. But the issue isn't that. That's not the ultimate issue. Jesus is the ultimate issue. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, and then he gives the interpretation of the parable, not until he says, and what is it that these prophets and righteous men wanted to see and they didn't, and you're seeing me. The Messiah is here, guys. I'm here and I ain't going away ever again. And my kingdom is about to be established in the earth. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. And see how this hearing and understanding are really linked. And again, if you know, I've taught so much on this, most of the church should be able to quote me on it, but Shema Israel. That's the ultimate Jewish prayer. It's hear, O Israel. Shema is to hear. It is to respond in this manner. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's what we're to hear. That's the key. It's Shema Israel, your Messiah is here. The Lord God is one. He's Echud, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm here. And I'm God. And love me with all your heart, soul, and strength. Hear and understand. So he says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Remember what the kingdom is. It's not the word of salvation. It's not the word of deliverance. It's the word of the kingdom. That's the good seed. The kingdom is the Lord is establishing his purposes in human history. That's called the kingdom of God. So this is, Jesus is saying, the third aspect is you're going to be my disciples by personal righteousness and social or societal justice, justice for others around you. You're going to be my disciples if you go on mission, and you're going to be my disciples when you proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, the term gospel of the kingdom is only used three times in Matthew. It's in Matthew 4 and Matthew 9 when it's describing that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, healed the sick, and cast out devils. And the last place, the third and last place, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom is in Matthew, is this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the nations for a witness, and then the end shall come. This is what he's talking about. When you hear the word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, a message about the kingdom, and does not understand. See, hearing and understanding, they don't put the pieces together. The evil one comes and snatches away the things sown in his heart. So the devil is a factor here. The devil is like those pathways around and through the field that don't get plowed, and the birds come and devour it. before it even bears root in somebody's heart. This is the seed being sown beside the road. So, hindrance number one, the devil can stop us from being good soil. We need to deal with the devil in our lives, in people's lives, as a process of discipleship. Do you understand how discipleship worked in the early church? Do you understand that, and then we're talking about second century church, and some people, they just, you know, after the apostles, everything went downhill, but I'm just telling you, do what you want with that. I think that's crazy logic, because it just means we're all just going downhill every century instead of advancing toward that day, which is what Scripture says. In the second century, you could not be baptized for a year. And in that year, two things took place. You were trained. You were taught in the Word. You got 1 year of teaching, and they laid the whole contract out for you. I mean, how many people understand that the first thing Jesus taught his disciples is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount isn't some unattainable, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer-only reality. Only a few people attain to it. And that teaching has gone forth in the church for centuries. That's nonsense. That's what baby Christians get, the Sermon on the Mount. They understood before they took up to be a follower of Jesus what the implications were. So the early church said 1 year. And the second thing that they did before they baptized them, they cast demons out of them. They performed deliverance. Okay. That's the first seed. The devil can stop it. The first bad soil and first unproductive seed. The next one, the seed that was sown on stony ground, this is the one who hears the word and, watch, immediately is in this interpretation twice, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he does not have root in himself. The root that's in him is short-lived. That's what it says in the Greek. But when tribulation, trials, affliction, suffering, or persecution comes on account of that word of the kingdom, again, immediately he's offended. He stumbles. He falls away. Here's somebody who receives the kingdom with joy, but hasn't really read all the terms of the contract. That's why Jesus, one of the, you know, when we talk about the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you suffer. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. That Jesus right off the bat says, you're going to suffer, you're going to be persecuted. And at the end, in Matthew 24, just, I know I want to get this done. Yeah, we're down to our final 6 minutes. Go to Matthew 24. See, he says it at the start, he says it in the middle, and he says it at the end of his five teachings. He says in 24:9, he lets his disciples know, start, middle, and finish, you will suffer. Why is this happening to me? Because the Lord said it was going to happen to you. You will suffer. You will be persecuted. Not you might, you will. 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. See how it all converges. All of these things come together. Where people refuse to suffer, false prophets will be raised up. Where people refuse to embrace suffering, there will be betrayal and hatred. Hostility toward each other. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will be abound. You know what lawlessness is? Those who hear the word of God and don't do it. Because it's his law word. It's his kingdom word. And because lawlessness will abound, the agape love of the many will grow cold. In times of great lawlessness, in times when the church en masse, in great measures, which is a time we are now, ignore the word of God, love grows cold. Hostility emerges. But he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. And then what does Jesus say? What's the most important thing, guys? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. All right, let's finish up Matthew 13. We have to understand we're going to suffer. So what stops the good soil from being the good soil? Number one, the devil. Number two, suffering. We have to. Peter talks about arm yourself with a mind that is prepared to suffer. 22, the seed in the thorns is sown. This is the one who hears the word, and the anxiety created by this age and the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the word and it becomes fruitless. Here's a third issue. The devil can stop us. It's actually a third issue with two parts. We could call it four issues. The devil can stop soil from being good soil. The unwillingness or the inability to suffer, either way works, can stop the soil from being good soil. Anxiety, fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has not given you. This plane will land. You have to resist fear. You have to resist fear the same way you would resist sexual immorality. You have to resist fear the same way you would resist stealing. You have to resist fear the same way you would resist an addiction. You resist it. Do not submit to it under any terms. Rebuke it, bind it, call somebody up for prayer, have somebody cast it out of you. Resist it. Do not allow it to take root in your life, and that's an appropriate issue. But right along with it, it's interesting that great anxiety and the deceitfulness of riches are put in parallel. Why? Because you know how I deal with my anxieties? I just got to have more. There's just got to be more money. People are driven to get more than they need out of fear. They have substituted the god Mammon for Yahweh. You know what this third bad soil is? It's not keeping the Sabbath year every 7 years. There's a time when you just say, look, I can't do this anymore. It's in your hands, Yahweh. That's another Pastor Oz axiom prayer. Lord, if you don't get this done, it ain't getting done. In Jesus' name. Finally, the seed sown on good ground. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He allows it to penetrate and allows that word to help unpackage the mysteries of the kingdom, put the missing pieces of the puzzle together, who indeed bears fruit and produces some spectacularly 100-fold, some very impressive 60-fold, and others quite adequate 30-fold. Jesus likes that threesome, right? 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, servants, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Again, a person with 1 talent only has to produce 2 talents for that to be a 100-fold increase. The 100-fold is the 1 talent servant. That's how it works. So don't declare how bad your life is, and if only you were given what somebody else was given, you'd be all right, you'd be okay. No, God gave you what he gave you for you to produce fruit. And he might have given you less than he gave somebody else because you're going to be the spectacular fruit bearer. This is a whole life process, guys. It's resisting the devil. The evil one is the one who steals the seed. An evil one is the one who does harm. It's resisting the evil one your whole life. It's embracing suffering. It's not easy. It will never, I mean, I'm telling you, what? Well, you know, things get easier the more you grow in the Lord. Well, suffering has never gotten easier for me. I'm still waiting for it. And I'm pretty old, aren't I? I'm still waiting for suffering to get it. It doesn't. You keep pressing in. You persevere. And you don't yield to fear. And you don't yield to consumerism. My gosh, the Twin Towers have fallen. Go out and shop tonight. Oh my gosh. No, I'm not going out to shop. I'm going out to repent tonight because the Twin Towers have fallen. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Just be with my brothers and sisters. Everybody in here, everyone in this room, everybody listening to the sound of my voice, you are challenged by Jesus. Be the good soil. And Lord, we gave all kind of really simple, practical, this just wasn't one of Pastor Oz's head case, intellectual sermons. This is very practical, Lord. We resist the evil one. We arm ourselves with a mind prepared to suffer. We do not yield to fear. We do not yield to consumption of goods. Pretty practical to me, Lord. You're showing us the way out. Now, it's your word. You plant the word in my heart. You dig out my ears that I might hear. You, Lord, bring forth a harvest in our lives. All we got to do is rip open our chest and say, bring it, Lord. Bring it, Lord. Bring it, Lord. Lord, there is something coming to this house. There is something coming to the body of Christ right now. There's something coming because Jesus is going to have the final say in terms of all the nonsense that's going over. And Lord, we understand the way to get ready for what you're to do, about to do. You're about to sow your word. All we got to be is good soil, Lord. Make us good soil. Remove those hindrances. The things in our heart, sin that need to be removed, the outward pressures of and the anxieties and the consumption that our culture presses on us, and the devil. You'll take care of all that. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.